Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Hey, for those of you who don't know, my name is Dave Sayer. I'm on staff here at the church. I get to speak once in a great while, which I enjoy very much when I do it, although it's always a feat to get prepared to come up and talk to you guys. But it's also, and I'm just going to say this and emphasize it, it's my privilege to be able to look at you from this side. I see good things and wonderful things. So welcome to those of you who are here present and those of you who are on the camera in the back of the room. Thank you for tuning in. Let's hope we can actually make this work. Now, on that note, let me get to the right screen here so I make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah, that's the right one. All right, so let's get started. In his June 14th, 2023 episode of The Way I Heard It, the venerable storyteller Mike Rowe tells us about the paint salesman. He says, "This is the way I heard it." I can't do his voice, I'm sorry. Leslie King was a punk and a coward. He was also a drunk and a liar. But like so many other world-class scumbags, I did change that word, Leslie King was handsome and quite capable of concealing his true nature when it suited him. In this way, Leslie King persuaded Dorothy Gardner to say "I do" before revealing his true self. On their honeymoon, Leslie drank like the drunk that he really was, and he slapped his new bride like the bully that he had always been. Why? Because she smiled at a man. Just days into this marriage, Dorothy realized that she had backed the wrong horse. But the year was 1912, and divorce was simply not an option, especially in Nebraska. So Dorothy tried to stick it out, even when her husband's drinking got worse, even when his violent outbursts grew more unpredictable, even when she became pregnant. Leslie King's parents knew her son was trouble, so they did what they could to help. They took the couple into their home, and when the baby came into the world strong and healthy, they encouraged Dorothy to name the boy after her husband. If the marriage couldn't turn Leslie around, maybe fatherhood would. Then again, maybe not. One night, the new father stumbled home, stinking of booze and sweat. He shouted at the baby to shut up. He shouted at the nursemaid to do her job. He shouted at Dorothy because, well, shouting is what Leslie King did. But this time, Dorothy shouted back. She threatened divorce, and she meant it. Senior's eyes grew narrow as he wiped his mouth on his sleeve. No woman was going to tell him what to do, and no baby was going to rule his life. No divorce would shame the King name. But Dorothy felt a new strength well up inside her. She stepped between her wailing husband and her drunken husband and simply stared him down. Leslie Senior yelled and stormed out, shouting threats long after the screen door bounced closed behind him. Leslie Jr. was 16 days old when Dorothy filed for divorce. She was ruined. She knew that her husband would never pay a cent in child support, and she was right. So she moved to be with family in Michigan. There, her love for her boy grew with every passing day, along with her contempt for the name that he bore, Leslie Lynch King Jr. How could she have saddled her sweet son with the name of such a hateful man? Time passed, and Dorothy met a paint salesman from Grand Rapids. The two fell in love. They married and they raised four children together, including Leslie King Jr. The paint salesman had three simple rules in life, and they were not negotiable. Work hard, tell the truth, and don't be late for supper. Well, Leslie Jr. followed those rules, and in return, his new stepfather raised him like he was his own son. In fact, the paint salesman gave the boy his first name, as well as his middle name, and his last name, so that Dorothy never had to hear that hateful moniker again. There was no official adoption to the courts, and as such, the boy was still legally Leslie King Jr. But from that day on, he was known as Jerry. 14 years later, Jerry was bussing tables at a Grand Rapids restaurant when a customer caught his eye. It was Leslie King Sr. The son looked into the eyes of the father and waited for an apology, a confession or an admission of regret from the man who had not lifted a finger or paid a penny to raise him. But Leslie King Sr. offered none of the above. He talked vaguely about the weather and soon ran out of words. Then he handed the boy $25, shrugged, and walked out of his life forever. And so the father wasn't there to see the son become an Eagle Scout or make All-American or become the most valuable player in college football. He wasn't there when the Detroit Lions and the Green Bay Packers begged him to play professionally. And he wasn't there when his son declined the offer, choosing instead to study law at Yale University. Leslie King Sr. wasn't there when his boy enlisted in the Navy right after Pearl Harbor. And he wasn't there to welcome him home after he nearly died at sea. And of course, Leslie King Sr. was not there when Junior married a pretty girl named Betty. But the paint salesman was. Ironically, if it weren't for that paint salesman from Grand Rapids, Leslie King Sr. would be a completely forgotten today, just another deadbeat dad who turned his back on his family. But I guess when your son gets a library named after him, along with a park, an amphitheater, an airport, and two interstates, you're going to be remembered as the man who sired him, for better or for worse. Thus, a quick Google search will reveal the inauspicious Wikipedia page of an utterly ignoble, completely forgettable, and breathtakingly unimpressive Leslie King Sr. However, if you're looking for something a bit more inspiring, try Googling Jerry the Paint Salesman. That biography is filled with praises, including one from Dorothy Gardner's son. I had two fathers, but Jerry was the one that I loved, the one that I learned from. He was my dad. He was one of the most outstanding men I ever knew. Excuse me. I love this story. High praise from a stepson, right? Higher still from the stepson who made it all the way to the Oval Office. The poor kid from Omaha, the boy who refused to be a king, wound up becoming a president, but not before taking the name of the man who raised him. A paint salesman from Grand Rapids named Gerald Rudolph Ford Sr. And anyway, that's the way I heard it. Touching story, isn't it? Yeah. Touching story. Adoption can be a very beautiful thing. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. It certainly can have a lasting impact on the one being adopted. And I know that, perhaps better than most, because I've now done it 3 times. All right. And while the court hearing makes it legal, the adoption does not occur in the courts. Never has, never will. As in the case of President Ford, adoption happens when parent or parents make the decision to give their name, their home, indeed their very lives to their child. In that moment, the old is cast off and the new becomes who you are, as though it has been such since the beginning of time. Now, the Bible uses adoption as a picture of what God has done for us. We were dirty, we were diseased, we were impoverished, we were little street urchins with no one to care for or love us. But unlike Leslie King Jr., we are not helpless victims, are we? No. Rather, because of our deliberate rebellion against God, we were exactly where we were supposed to be, wallowing in the consequences of our own choices. But then one day, he showed up. And he made us his own. He cleaned us. He took away the rags. He clothed us in his righteousness. He fed us the truth of his word. And he guided us in righteous paths. He gave us brothers and sisters to share our lives with. And he made us heirs, the eternal and unfathomable riches of Christ. This body here now in front of us, right here, is as much an adopted family as any family I've ever seen. When he gave me brothers and sisters, he really gave me brothers and sisters. And the same goes for you. I've entitled my message today, "You Are Mine." And it's based on the inspired words of the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now, on the whole, and I'm inspired by the whole book of Romans, it's amazing, but the letter to the Romans is the premier statement from the ancient world on Christian theology. It's huge, and I want to spend just a few minutes talking about that. Martin Luther wrote in the epistle to St. Paul to the Romans that Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread for the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. That gives us something to aspire to, doesn't it? How many of you have the book of Romans memorized? I know I don't. But I'm sure he did. And so at this point, I'm considering whether or not we should. Maybe we should have that class. Let's memorize the Book of Mormons, or the Book of Romans. Book of... I had a flashback, no! Book of Mormon, oh my gosh. That'll get me into trouble. I'm gonna put this thing up a little bit. There we go, that's better. All right, for purposes of the day though, I'm gonna stay focused on chapter 8. That's kind of important. Chapter 8's key because it illustrates the difference between needing a savior, which is outlined in chapters 1 through 7, and the benefits of being saved, which comes after that. Another way of saying this is that chapters 1 through 7 detail what Christ did to justify repentant sinners. That's what he did in those first chapters, which is why chapter 8 begins with the words that can only heal a broken soul. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, based on what I've said, there is now no condemnation. Very important. And so based on that firm foundation, our key text reads as follows. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by it, we cry, Abba, Father. Thought that was fortuitous that Amy used that line. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, this passage reads pretty straightforward, don't you think? It claims that by the Spirit, we are the children of God, that we are adopted by God, that we are heirs, and all of this, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean to say that this passage has a condition, that all those things that were first said are only so if we do this? That's troubling. It doesn't make adoption so appealing, does it? That if we share in these sufferings. Now, I know as a parent, I'm not always great at it, but I believe that my primary job is to protect my kids and to keep them safe. Every decision I make is for that. I want them to grow strong. I want them to be educated in the proper ways. I want them to serve God. I want them to be kind with each other. And everything I do is to help them do that. I want to alleviate their sufferings and heal their pains. Now, if God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and he loves us, then why doesn't he do the same for us? You ever wonder that? The problem of pain is a subject that is well documented in Christian writings, and it's a very challenging aspect of the faith for many of us to overcome. But in this instance, Paul is going to be devoting a great deal of effort to show us that our suffering is not at odds with God's love. Not at all. Just as our Lord had to suffer first and then enter into his glory, our path to glory must also endure a season of suffering. Romans 8:17 is a transitional verse, right? Like verse 8:1, this verse serves as a bridge between what Paul has been saying and what it is that he is going to say. Now, English preacher Charles Spurgeon describes Paul's style here as building a sort of Jacob's ladder. First, in chapter 8, verse 14, he says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We saw in this context, he is not referring to the Spirit leading us in matters of guidance about life's choices, but rather to the Spirit leading us to kill our sin. The verse before our key text says as much. Verse 13 says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Okay. So if the Holy Spirit is prompting and empowering you to fight against and kill your sin, if you are experiencing the desire in your own walk to deal with issues of repeated sin that you've had for years and years and years, then what you have in your hand is evidence that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit forcing you to recognize the imperfections in your own character and helping you to deal with that is evidence that you are God's child. Absolutely is. And if you are a child of God, well, then you're an heir, right? Not in error, you are an heir, all right? But even more than that, you are an heir, if you read it carefully, of God himself. Not just his stuff, but him. And joint heirs with Christ. Pretty important to think about this. It's deep stuff, isn't it? Leading to the ladder's top rung, which is co-glorification with Christ himself. This is your destiny. Kind of cool, huh? Spurgeon concludes this way. He says that every grace we receive should lead us to seek after something higher still. We should never be complacent or think that we have arrived spiritually. We should seek to be filled more and more with all the fullness of God. Now, that being said, I'd like to explore some of the riches that are in this text. Adoption most certainly has a clinical aspect, and of that, there is absolutely no doubt. There's court hearings, there's lawyers, there's legal jurisdictions, there's bureaucracies, there's organizations and all that stuff. But all of that stuff is happening around a new family. In the family, there is a knitting together of souls that is occurring beneath the surface. This process is anything but clinical. It is in this side, the emotional connectedness of becoming one that this text is conveying. This is what it wants you to understand. This is why God wants us to understand that we are God's adopted children. We are his heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, which includes suffering and now and a future glory later. Very important, very important. From this, there's going to be several points that we need to consider. Number one, by the way, that image in the background right there is the secular symbol of adoption. I read the meaning. I didn't like it. But the meaning I like is seeing the heart intertwined with the triangle or the Trinity. That fits me a lot better. First point, through God's gracious adoption, we have become his children. The text tells us that we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, how many of you know what Abba means? Yeah, shout it out. One, two, three. Daddy. Talking to the God of the universe, the creator of everything you've got, and calling him Daddy. Pretty cool. Remember now that the Spirit is the seal or the pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is a decree that certifies our adoption as God's children. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 affirms it, saying this: "You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession." Guaranteeing your inheritance, the Holy Spirit himself. In his book, Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than the blessing of justification." He goes on to say this: "Justification is a primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual needs. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of a restored relationship with God. More than that, we need anything else in the world. And this, the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves." He says the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of adoption. That's pretty powerful, huh? In the hierarchy of our needs, justification is foundational. Without it, there is nothing else. But based on that foundation is the ultimate goal that God has put out, and that is that adoption is the end game of justification. He justified us so that he could adopt us. Pretty powerful. All the work Christ did on the cross provided us a way so that he could open his home and bring you in. Huge. Packer supports this assertion with illustrations from both the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, of course, which is located within that sermon, as well as throughout all kinds of other New Testament scriptures. Specifically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states that God is the Father of his listening audience no less than 16 times. He tells them to address him as Father. He shows us there how adoption is the basis of Christian conduct as we imitate the Father. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48. Adoption is the root of glorifying the Father as people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Adoption is the heart of pleasing the Father, who immediately recognizes the difference between true worship and hypocrisy. Matthew 6:1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Adoption is the basis of Christian prayer, since Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Adoption is also the basis of life in the, of faith, as we trust the Father to provide for our needs. And of course, famous lines about birds not losing feathers, "But God knows what you need," right? As adoptive parents, we know better than to expect to be blanketed with gratitude for this stuff, right? For Pete's sake, people who became parents the natural way know that their children are probably not going to thank them for a long, long time, right? But God's doctrine of adoption should inspire some measure of gratitude in us, especially the mature Christian who understands what's happened and what's been done for you. As believers, our hearts should well up with thanksgiving and joy as we realize what God the Father has done for us. He picked us out of our own gutter of sin. He cleaned us up. He clothed us in Christ's righteousness, and he lovingly brought us into his family as his child, where we enjoy the inexhaustible riches of his grace, both now and for all eternity. Meditate on that truth every day. It will give you the strength to resist sin and the grace to endure any trial you might face. But in doing that, you need to first make sure that you are his child. And there's a way to do that. Very important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, it tells us that due to our sin, we are by nature children of wrath, right? So how do we become God's children? How do we leave our nature and assume the new one that God's prepared for us? Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through, finish it for me, faith. Being certain of what you hope for and sure of what you cannot see. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It requires that you believe what I'm telling you is truth. Instead of trusting in yourself or your own good works to get into heaven, trust in Christ, who died to pay the penalty of sin for everyone who believes in him, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Not that he's ordering anybody, because we're all equal in his eyes. But if you believe in Christ, then you are a child of God. And lest you boast in your faith, keep in mind that salvation is totally from the Lord. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 5 to 6, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. So if by God's grace, through faith in Christ, you are a child of God, then it follows naturally that as God's children, we become his heirs, right? Have you ever daydreamed about what it might be like to be an heir to a wealthy family, or maybe hit the lottery? I have. I'm honest, true. We've heard stories about how that is not necessarily the key to happiness, though, isn't it? All right. Oftentimes, more money means more conflict and resentment amongst loved ones. Now, personal story here. I grew up hearing stories of my great-grandfather's ranch in southern Idaho. Apparently, it was very large. And it was worth a fortune. Now, my grandfather, who was one of, I think, 11 or 12 kids, with like two girls and the rest of them were boys, all right, very wisely asked his siblings to buy his share of the ranch when his parents died. He looked at what it was potentially going to be and realized that it was going to be nothing but a mess. So he took his share, bought himself his own house, started his own business, and that was wise. And the remaining family members spent the next 40 years fighting to the point of losing relationships with each other. The ranch was ultimately broken up and sold for development. The children of God, as children of God, we don't need to fear that somebody else is going to get our portion, do we? That's not real in this situation. God is abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Note four things about inheritance as God's children. Four quick things here. One, we are heirs of God himself. It says it in our scripture. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God. At the very least, this means that we will receive all that God has promised to his children. But it probably also means that God himself is our inheritance. Now, this idea that we can inherit God himself is something that's taught throughout the Old Testament. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, Canaan was divided up among the tribes, right? But according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 2, and Joshua 13, 33, the priestly tribes of Levi got no land because the Lord is their inheritance, and as he promised them. Now, do you think that the Levites looked at their brothers with envy? Do you think they were grumbling that God didn't give them a big plot of dirt too? I would bet not. And the psalmist knew the joy of having God as his inheritance. In this one, it says, for while he was envious of the wicked when he saw their prosperity, whoever wrote the psalm, but then he got his bearings and realized that they would die and face God's judgment. So he concluded in Psalm 73, 25 to 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The prophet Jeremiah also knew this wonderful truth. He witnessed the total destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He also viewed the slaughter of his people. And lastly, he saw his people deported into slavery. His experience was far worse than anything that we've experienced in modern day America. But in the midst of his grief, he affirmed that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Lamentations 3:22-24. If God himself is our inheritance, then our salvation is absolutely secure. He is eternal and immutable. His promises never fail. He is our inheritance because he chose us and he predestined us to be adopted as his children. And you should rest comfortably in that every day. Next point. We are all fellow heirs with Christ, who is heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2 declares this. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And all things pretty much means all things, right? You can't really exclude anything from that statement, right? And Paul puts it this way when he rebuked the bickering Corinthians. I was thinking of Stacy, because she might be visiting him right now, and I hope she's setting him straight too. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Again, if we are co-heirs with Christ, our inheritance is absolutely secure, right? There is no doubt that Jesus will inherit all that the Father has ordained that he get, that he receive. Now, look at Psalm 2. This is a good one. Why do the nations rage? The nations rage against God. They seek to throw off the Lordship and his Messiah. But God, who sits in heaven, laughs at these foolish kings. Indeed, in this moment, the Father speaks to his Son, saying this, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It is certain that Jesus will inherit all that the Father has promised him. And since we are fellow heirs with Christ, our inheritance is absolutely secure. But our right to the riches of heaven is not because of anything in us. It is because of Christ and Christ only. But what does the inheritance look like? This one's a little tricky, all right? Well, our inheritance includes the unfathomable riches of Christ, right? Ephesians 3:8 tells us that Paul's mission is to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. But in Ephesians 2:7, just before that, it says this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, based on these two passages, it's apparently going to take ages and ages of eternity to reveal to us all that God has prepared for us and has given to us in Christ. Ages and ages of eternity. And in addition to this, our inheritance is going to include the physical world. Romans 4:13 says this. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham," or to his descendants, literally his seed, which is us, by faith, "that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Abraham did not inherit the world in his lifetime, did he? In fact, I think the only piece of real estate Abraham owned was the place where he buried his wife, Machpelah. But God has promised a new city whose architect and builder is God, right? In Hebrews 11:6, the scripture tells us that Abraham and his family went to their graves not realizing the things promised, but rather they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:16. Likewise, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. James 2:5 says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Yeah. In addition to this, we are also heirs of eternal life. Now, as a mathematician, I've always been very mindful of the word eternal and eternity, infinity. What is it? I used to think that it was just going on forever and ever. There's always one more, because that's what mathematicians do, right? But I've come to believe that eternity is actually the absence of time. There is no progression. There is no linear nature of it. There is simply God. That makes sense to me. And we are going to have that. Eternity, the absence of time. And of course, according to John 17:3, eternal life is what? Knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if that doesn't make your body kind of tingle just a little bit, then I think you're probably not paying attention to me, and I won't take that personal, but that's... To me, as I was preparing this, it was almost more than I could process. I had to take a lot of breaks and think about it. Now, the fourth truth about our inheritance is this. These facts make our salvation absolutely certain. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, seed, heirs according to the promise." Who made that promise? God, who cannot lie. He made that promise. You are heirs according to the promise. In Hebrews 6:17 to 18, we read this. "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." God made the oath, and he cannot lie. Two things that set our futures on a firm foundation, folks. Two unchangeable things, God's word of promise and his oath. He swore it by himself to Abraham, which is documented in Hebrews 6:14. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Your descendants will be as the stars in the heaven, the sand on the sea, uncountable." And he has done that. Abraham realized none of it while he was alive. And yet in eternity, he sees it. He sees it every day. According to 1 Peter 1:4, God wants us as children to know who our inheritance is. "It is reserved in heaven for you. It is imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away." It is absolutely certain. And now I want to get to my last point before closing things up, and it's the one I started with. If all this is true, why does God let us suffer? If we have these promises and assurances from the Spirit, then we can endure present suffering as the path toward future glory, which is Christ. But why is that suffering occurring? Now remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:17. He said, "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also have a share in his glory." From a human standpoint, this statement seems oxymoronic when I compare that with Romans chapter 8:1. There is no condemnation, but there is suffering. It almost seems like I want to go to God and say, "Are you really looking at what you're writing here? Well, you're not going to condemn us, but you're going to beat us up." Okay. Why does Paul throw this in the letter here for us? Well, first and foremost, Paul's a realist. He's a human being. He's a good pastor, all right? And he wants his people to go into this with their eyes wide open. Remember, Paul himself suffered many times throughout his ministry. He was tortured. He was beaten up. He was jailed. He experienced a lot of stuff. Ultimately, all right, he lost his head over the whole thing, right? So he had a tough go of it, and he knew what suffering was. He also knew that many of the readers that were going to read this letter were suffering as well. Rome in the first century was not a nice place to live for the average person. It was a pretty tough place. Some were being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Some had lost loved ones to martyrdom. But all of God's children go through trials from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now I'm talking about not just them, but us, all right? It's just a harsh and true reality. Everyone faces trials in our families, with other people, due to our work, either too much of it or not enough of it, because of our sins, because of the sins of other people, health issues, disappointments, heartache, grief, all right? But why does mankind face the inevitable problems of pain? Well, for this, I turn back to one of my old go-tos. In his seminal work on the subject of pain, that is, C.S. Lewis noted, and I will tell you that C.S. Lewis, when he wrote this book, was grieving the loss of his wife, and so it became a real thing for him. He was looking for answers. He wrote this. He says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in his pleasures, or in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse the deaf world." Now, given this, is it possible that we are asking the wrong question when it comes to pain? Rather than asking, why does God allow pain? Perhaps we should ask, is God fully capable of taking our pain if it is in his will to do so? Now, before anybody thinks anything negative, because that was a pretty bold statement I just made right there, right? God can do anything, right? Anything he wants. Well, yes and well, no, not anything. Our God is a God of order, not chaos. There is an order in the creation that defines our reality, and perhaps it is simply that he cannot violate that order. Maybe to do so would violate the laws of logic, like saying something, I'm going to go, can't go both ways, can you? No one can go both ways. You can go right or you can go left, but you can't do both. All right? Lewis, again, addresses this idea when he says the following. He says, his omnipotence means power to all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. This is no limit to his power. If you choose to say, God can give a creature free will and at the same time withhold free will from it, you have not succeeded in saying anything about God. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix them with the two other words, God can. It remains true that all things are possible with God. The intrinsic impossibilities are not things, but non-entities. It is no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives. Not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk about God. So why do we suffer? Perhaps pain is part of the created order that simply cannot be contradicted. I was thinking of Lazarus, who received the honor of being brought back from the dead. And I will tell you without even researching it that Lazarus experienced pain after he was brought back. He may have wanted to go to Christ and say, what'd you do that for? Entirely possible. There are a lot of very popular so-called Christian teachers today who preach the prosperity gospel. If it's his will, then you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything's going to be wonderful and peachy. And you can need to claim it by faith, right? Claim it by faith. Folks, that's a heresy. It's not right. Jesus himself was a sinless man. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, right? Why would we think that there is an easier course for us? And think about this. Isn't there benefits to pain in our life? There is, right? We learn the limits of our own humanity. We learn humility. Admitting we're wrong is sometimes the hardest thing that we can do, but that's humility right there. We learn to trust God when our bodies, minds, and spirits reach their limit. God disciplines all of his children so that we might share in his holiness. And James tells us so. He says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." James 1, 2 to 4. Our passage says that we will be glorified with Christ. That hasn't happened yet. However, our adoption has. It's a present reality. You are a son of God and a daughter of God. Take that to the bank. In the future, we are going to receive new resurrection bodies. Romans 8:23 tells us that. And we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Now, how does all this apply to us now? Well, there's a lot of ways, but I'd like you to consider this illustration from John Newton. He was a converted slave trader turned pastor and hymnal writer. He asked this question. He says, "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile." Now, this was in the 1700s, so he's talking about his carriage. "Break down a mile before he got to the city, which obligated him to walk the rest of the way. No Ubers. What a fool we would think of him if he's going to take possession of a large estate and we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering about all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." That's who we are. So when the pain starts to become too much in our lives, we need to remember that we are on our way to take possession of a large estate. And it's only a mile. We can make that, right? Hardship befalls every one of us. But hardship is temporary. And our enemy, the enemy of our soul, is determined to steal our inheritance and our joy. Here's the important to think about this. Don't give in to these words coming from the enemy. Don't. Your carriage may be broken, but keep going. There's a rich inheritance just over the hill. A lot to digest, isn't it? I did find a song that I think was perfectly appropriate for this, so I'd like to share that with you right now. It's maybe 5 minutes long, so we'll get that going here. Enjoy this and let it just soothe over your soul as we go forward.
No crown, and my future's given, name is written. my inheritance. I'm a child of God. So
pretty much sums it up, right? I'd like to bless you if you wouldn't mind. So extend your hands this way or stand or however you want to do it. I pray that our God would bless each of you fully with all knowledge of your adoption into his loving embrace. And I pray that your faith would rise up to overcome the pain that you feel in this life, knowing full well that this pain is temporary, while his love covers all of eternity. May you be blessed this week. May you go in his name. Always remember, whichever challenge you face, that God is before you. In Christ's name I say this, amen. Guys, please remember that if you need prayer for anything, there will be people up here at the end. You're welcome to come up to the altar here. Also, the sign-ups, please just take a look, and then please join us in the back room for a little bit of celebration and fellowship. Thank you. Have a great day.